The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Our message this morning is entitled, Thine is the Glory, and will be our final message on the model prayer as found in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. And so we turn back to Matthew chapter 6 this morning and begin reading in the ninth verse, and consider the final statement in the model prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, the Lord says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As we review just a little bit this morning before going into the language that we consider today from the latter portion of verse 13, we've been studying together the Lord's instructions how to pray from primarily Matthew's gospel. And as you know, this is found in Matthew 6 and in Luke chapter 11. Interestingly enough, the passage of scripture that we consider today is only found in Matthew chapter 6. This statement, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, doesn't appear in Luke's rendition of this. And there are a couple of older Greek manuscripts that we don't use to influence our Bibles that contains, or rather that does not contain this passage even in the book of Matthew. You know that there are many variations in the family of Greek manuscripts that the New Testament is translated from, and our position is the historic position of the Baptists and also of really all non-Catholics and even some that have fallen under the label of Catholicism, that the scriptures are preserved through all time, all ages of time, pure and preserved. And so as we come to a passage like this that's in the KJV but isn't in some English New Testaments, if you have a variation of the Bible that's not in English, that's not a KJV, and we come to this part and maybe your Bible doesn't have this, or it's italicized, or it's in brackets, or there's a notation about it, just understand that this is contained in the family of manuscripts that we trust and that we use, the family of manuscripts that have been preserved, we trust, by God throughout all ages. It's a very simple concept. God is either able to preserve His Word or He's not able to preserve His Word because He promised to. And if God promises to preserve His Word, but He's not able to preserve His Word, how could He preserve me? Because I'm far more susceptible to error than His Word as far as corruption, and I see corruption on a daily basis in my own heart and my own life. I'm thankful to believe in a God that's able not only to preserve His Word, but to preserve me. And so I trust in God's power to preserve. We trust this is a passage of Scripture that belongs in the Word of God, and our forefathers defended this text. We defend this text. We believe that it belongs in the Word of God. And you'll find that in our church and in our churches as Primitive Baptists, we always defend the traditional text. That's what it's known as, the received text. There's a reason that it's called the received text, and there's a reason that the minority of texts that disagree with this passage are referred to as the minority text or the critical text. So it wouldn't be fitting to go into this without a brief defense of why we trust this as the Word of God. We trust it because it's been the position of the church throughout all ages, and the church is, by definition, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we take what we've received and we pass it on. Now, there may be ancient manuscripts that maybe date back to the 4th century that omit this passage. There are manuscripts that contain it. But in those cases, we just understand that they may be older manuscripts, but that which the church preserved through copying is that which they trusted. So if we find a very old manuscript that lacks, let's say, 1 John 5:7 or the doxology, as it's referred to, of the model prayer, we trust what we've received. And that's consistent with the way God preserved His Word in the Old Testament. There was no first century Jewish scholar that said, you know, we know that everyone uses the Masoretic text that's been copied and copied and copied and copied through the ages, but we found this manuscript in a cave somewhere that's 500 years old, older than the copy we have, and we think we're going to start using the old copy that's different than what we currently use. Nobody had that mentality. They used the word that had been copied repeatedly throughout the centuries that had been handed to them. God preserves his word through copying it, not preserving the originals. In fact, no original manuscript exists. People talk about the originals, and what they mean is the original language. And we have fragments of copies and fragments of copies in the original language. And we have translations of the Bible in all kinds of other languages that date back hundreds and hundreds of years, even before the KJV. But as far as originals, there are no originals. God preserved his word through copying it over and over and over again. What a brilliant method of that, of preservation, is that? In fact, we see the fingerprint of God even in the existence of every species on this planet. God doesn't preserve species by keeping the original one alive, does he? No, he preserves species by allowing them to reproduce, or, in other words, to make a copy of themselves. So anyway, that's a longer tangent than I intended to go to about this passage, but suffice it to say, we trust this passage belongs in the Word of God, even though it's absent from some English translations, and it's also absent from some Greek manuscripts. We trust the Word of God as it has been handed to us. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As we've studied together over recent weeks, this is our seventh message in the model prayer. We've been looking at the model or the framework for an effective prayer life. Elder Michael Goins points out in his book, Great Prayers of the Bible, that each of these are requests. Each of these requests are springboards from which we can elaborate in our own private prayer life. So when we read, Hallowed be thy name, we can elaborate in our personal prayers on how we hope and we pray that men in society and our own personal selves, that we would sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, because the word hallowed means to sanctify, to set apart as revered or holy. As Jesus instructs us to pray, thy kingdom come, as we studied, we should pray that God's church would further her influence in the world. And so, as Jesus tells us, thy kingdom come, you can use that, again, as Elder Goins points out, as a springboard to elaborate on the spread of the church and the expanse of the gospel and the influence of the gospel in the world. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, that men would obey the word of God and that God's prescriptive will would be obeyed in the world the way the angels obey the word of God at all times, as his military, as his army. Give us this day our daily bread. In verse 11, as we noted, we begin transitioning from God's agenda in the world to our own daily necessities. And so we can use this as an opportunity, this pattern, to pray for the things that we stand in need of every day. The continuance of our job in the world. The things that we stand in need of in terms of food or clothing. The ability to pay our bills, to eat and to drink and to be warm and to be sheltered. We can elaborate. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You can pray specifically about the sins that you know that you've committed. And you can specifically think about things that people have done to you that you forgive them for and make mention of it in your prayers. Lead us not into temptation. You can use this request to elaborate to God on the things that you know you're susceptible to, sins that you know beset you. Not every one of us in here is affected by the same sins. We all have a sin nature. We're all sinners. But there are sins that might afflict you that don't afflict me. And there are sins that afflict me that might not afflict you. And so as we read, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, you can say that, or you can elaborate on the type of sins that afflict you. Deliver us from evil. But when we come to this latter portion of verse 13, rather than a petition or a request, this language is distinct to the entitle, or to the entire rather, model or framework that Christ gives us. We can back up as we just did and point out the type of request that we've had depicted for us. Lord, help us to spread your gospel. Lord, help us to influence men with your word. Give us our necessities. Forgive us as we do things that we shouldn't do. Lead us not into temptation. Help us not to be in situations that we can't stand against. And yet we come to this passage, and it's an immediate shifting of gears, as it were, to a statement of praise. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, there's a point with this that I want to share with you as we go into today's message. And it's that effective prayer is to be an act of worship. While we have the great gift of prayer as Christ's disciples, while we can go to Him and ask that He intervenes in our lives, while we go to Him and we ask Him for the growth of our local church and all the other local sound assemblies in this world where people gather to worship and hear the Word of God, we ask, and yet another part of fitting, proper, appropriate prayer is worship. By the way, the point of giving this model is that we would be effective in our prayers. Warren Wiersbe pointed out that our public praying is only as good as our private praying. And so one of the things that the church is to do as she lives in the world and worships and exists is to pray publicly. In fact, today we've already had public prayer here. And as we conclude our service today, we will have, Lord willing, another public prayer. As we have our lunch, our fellowship lunch moments from now, hours from now, however long it takes us. As we conclude that, we trust that we will have prayer. And so we have, as a church, public prayer. But our public prayers will only be as good as our private prayers, which tells us that if we as a church are to be mature and we are to grow in the way that we pray, we are to work on the way that we pray at home. And I would point out concerning that too many times we fall into a repetitious pattern of praying for the same things every time that we pray. And we do so in a very rigid sense. It's not that it's wrong to pray for the same things over and over. After all, Jesus gives us a framework to use, to model, to emulate. And obviously, if you incorporate this sort of a pattern into your prayer life, you're going to pray for the same types of things over and over. But Jesus doesn't want us to simply repeat the same words every time. When you asked your parents something as a child, did you ask them the same thing every time, or was it distinct and diverse every time you asked it? That's the way our prayers are to be. And one of the things that I've been very thankful for in the prayers here at Flint River is that when men go to the Lord in prayer and lead us in our public prayer, it's not the same thing over and over as if it's rehearsed and prescripted. But even though sometimes we may say the same things, I feel like they're often distinct, and every prayer has a life of its own when we go to God in prayer here. It's not always just the same memorized order of sentences every time I call on any of you to pray, but it's different, and I commend you in that. And again, what that tells me is that at home, you pray. And because you pray at home, and because you work on praying at home, when we come to church and we worship, our public prayers are effective. And they're not repetitious. You know, it's a great burden on a person to be called on to pray publicly. And Jesus warns us against doing this for show. And we understand that we're not to pray publicly as a show. You know, that brother offers a good prayer, and everybody says, you know, I really appreciate how you pray. Well, thank you very much. I work hard on being a good public prayer. It's not for the sake of being eloquent or moving, but there is a sense that the person who is called on to pray publicly is leading all of our hearts and minds in that act. And so there's a responsibility on us not to do it to be seen of men. And it's the same thing that happens in preaching. Preaching and trumpet playing are very different. You know, I'm a person that during the week, many times I'm on stage and I'm playing so the audience enjoys what I'm doing. Somebody asked this weekend in a social media group, how do you, as those of you that are musicians in this group, how do you maintain humility when performing music is so much about the ego of the person who's doing it? You're putting on a show. You're literally doing it to show off. And as a trumpet player, above everyone else in the band, except maybe the drummer, and sometimes the guitar player, the trumpet player lives to show off. Look up in the dictionary, trumpet player, a person who shows off. How do you do something publicly and it be moving, but not be an act of showing off? When I play, what I try to do is completely ignore the audience. I don't do that when I preach. I try to stare holes in y'all. But when I play, I try to completely shut out the audience because I know that God calls on me to be humble and I want to do everything to His glory. And so I focus on the music and I focus on the horn and the tone and being musical. And I try to weed out that show-off ego that comes with trumpet playing. We fall victim to that in every area of human life, and I always remember pride goes before a fall. Another reason that I try to stay humble is because I know that I've fallen on my face enough times in trumpet playing or in preaching or in anything else that I've done, that if God is not with me in anything that I do, it could turn into an absolute embarrassing disaster in short order. Any of you that have ever had any experience in public music, in performance, you know that is a thing that happens. So when we pray publicly, and again, our public prayer is only as good as our private praying, we have this responsibility on us to lead the family of God in their thought process, in their hearts, to the agenda that we pray for, to the things that we pray for. And we are to present things that touch them and are meaningful to them and at times cause them to rejoice. And that's not why we're doing it. We're praying to God, but at the same time, we draw their focus on the needs or the praise. And it's such a great responsibility. Again, as we began this series, we will say this in the closing of this series, that every one of these words is plural. And this applies to our private prayer life. It applies to our public prayers here in the church. There are to be public prayers in the church. When Jesus rebuked those in verse 5 that stood on the street corners praying publicly to be seen of men, sometimes people read that and say, well, see, we're not to publicly pray. I think it was Brother Matthew that said he was recently in a service of another order, a very historic order in another state. I believe it was West Virginia, if I have that correct. And in their service, they have 1 hour of complete silence. They come in, they sit down, they quietly read, they quietly pray, and then everyone leaves. It's the perfect worship service for an introvert. You don't have to look at anyone. You don't have to speak to anyone. No one speaks to you. You come in, you sit down, you get up, and you leave. Well, this isn't to say that it's wrong to publicly pray, lest Jesus wouldn't say, "Our Father." He wouldn't say, "Give us this day our daily bread." He wouldn't say, "Forgive us our debts." Obviously, this is to be replicated and followed in a public way because plural pronouns are used. It's fine to pray publicly. And the point of this series, just again in review, is that we be strengthened in the way that we pray, both privately and as an extension of that publicly. And I do commend you, and I believe that you have a great gift, every one of you that leads us in prayer here, in leading us. As we begin looking at this particular instruction, Consider the former points, which were all petitions, and again, this is distinct from them, as it is a pure, simple statement, an assertion, a declaration of God's sovereignty. And so it is a statement of praise, but yet at the same time, it's also a statement of our submission unto Him. Let's read it. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That's partly a statement of praise. Lord, we praise you that this is your kingdom. This is your house. All power in heaven and in earth belongs to thee. All glory is thine. But to utter those words and to truly mean them, you're also submitting yourself unto God, because if it's God's kingdom, guess who the kingdom doesn't belong to? It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. If the kingdom is God's and God's alone, then as we declare thy kingdom come, thine is the kingdom, we're also saying, Lord, it's not my kingdom. Now let's continue reading. Thine is the power. When we say the power belongs to God alone, thine is the power, we're saying that I have no power. The only power that I have is the power that God has given me. He lights every man that has come into the world, as John 1 says. Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being, when he stood in Areopagus in the book of Acts. Our breaths, our heartbeats, the electrical impulses that move through our body, we're dependent upon God as beggars. I have no power to preserve my life. Now, we have the ability to use the Word of God and wisdom and sound reasoning to live the fullest life that we can, and I understand that. But not one of us can stop our heart from failing. Not one of us can lay down our lives and take it up again as Jesus laid down His life and took it up again. We lack that power. I can't cause the rain to come. I can't send the rain away. The Lord causes His sun to rise upon the just and the unjust. We are dependents. The power belongs to God. Thine is the glory. We'll comment on this later, but the only person, the only being that deserves glory is God Himself. And in saying, thine is the glory, if a person says that and genuinely means it, what he's saying is that there is no glory that I can take for myself, but all glory belongs unto God. And so this sort of a statement is referred to as being doxological. That is to say, it is a statement of doxology. We have a hymn in our hymnal, hymn number 3. We'll use it to close later today. And it's referred to as the doxology. What is a doxology? Well, the word doxology in English means a thanksgiving, but it also means a short formula of praise to God. And this tells us the doxology of the model prayer, that our prayers ought to include statements of praise and worship and thanksgiving. Prayer should end in doxology. The word doxology comes from a Greek word, doxa, which is actually the word for glory in verse 13. To God alone be the glory. As we consider the specifics of this statement, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. First thing we want to look at today is the statement, thine is the kingdom. And I'll have to hit all of these and move quickly, because any of these could be a sermon in and of themselves, but we don't intend to continue this beyond today, so we'll be a little more brief than we could be. A kingdom suffice it to say, is the domain and dominion of a king. You can't have a king without a kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without a king. We love to reason ourselves as kings, as men. And amazingly enough, the Bible actually refers to us as individuals who live as kings and priests unto God. And that is to say that we are royal and that we are a royal ruling class of people in the world. We are kings and priests unto God as we reign with Him in the earth. But we are not, in any sense of the word, in a physical way, a king. As our family did the Ancestry.com DNA test in the past year, we learned a lot of interesting things. Family members we never knew that we had, and some family members we thought we had that were not biologically kin to, and all kinds of other things when people's sins come back to haunt them. And you learn because DNA tells no lies. One of the great disappointments in that is that I was not royalty. I was so sure that I may be third in line to the crown, or maybe fourth. And then you make a list of people that have to croak before you so you can inherit Buckingham Palace or some place such as that. I was very disappointed to know that not a person in my entire lineage was royal. How disappointing is that? Thine is the kingdom is explicitly stating that God is the king. Now, as we consider His kingdom and His kingship, again, you can't have a kingdom without a king, and you can't have a king without a kingdom. This is, first of all, a statement of God's ultimate supremacy in the world. God alone is supreme. God alone is sovereign. Now, God has seen fit to make us in His image, and we have to be very careful about the way we explain this, because we have what some would refer to as autonomy. And there are many preachers and theologians who are not comfortable using even the word autonomy to describe us, because we don't exist in and of ourselves. Again, in Him we live and move and have our being. But made in the image of God, we have a will and we can choose to do things and we can appreciate things and we can plan things and we can create, we can build, we can engineer. We do, albeit in Him, live and move and have our being. We live, we move, we have our being, we can choose, we can exercise our will. And so, to some degree, we have what some definitions would call autonomy, at least some degree of it. But we should understand that God alone reigns supreme. Now, we are also very careful to say that because God is sovereign, it doesn't mean that everything that happens is prescripted, unalterably changed from before the world began. And as we clarify, we should also understand that God is never the author of sin. In fact, if you write notes, write that down. God is not the author of sin. God doesn't call sin. God's sovereignty as a doctrine, as an attribute, as a characteristic, His sovereignty does not result in God's authorship of sin and wickedness. God never causes people to do things that are terrible and horrible and wicked and sinful to other people. When madmen go into buildings and shoot innocent people, when terrorists fly planes into buildings. Now understand, God is the king, and He either causes things or He suffers things, and God has oversight so that He could stop it. And so we know that God suffered those things to be. But don't think for a moment that God has caused those things. God isn't the author of sin ever, period. No disclaimer, no caveat, no parenthetical statement. God isn't the author of sin and wickedness. We know that sin exists because one man made in God's image upright used the very will that God gave him as a creature made in His image to choose to rebel against God. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all of us have sinned. Sin is a byproduct of Adam. God is not the author of it. He's not the author of sin. But God is ultimately sovereign. He's the ultimate, total, sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. Concerning this, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 says that Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And the word that Paul uses there is the only potentate, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That's another statement that is considered a doxology, by the way. You find these in the writings of the New Testament, where men will begin speaking of God or Christ, and then they will elaborate on His majesty and His kingship and His glory and His power. And a good way to identify these and find these is that usually, as Paul did right here, he'll end the statement with what word? Look at verse 16 of 1 Timothy 5. Amen. Let it be so. When the Bible writers enter down the trail of one of these doxologies, as it were, they always end with the word, Amen, let it be so. You find this over and over in the epistles, which tells us that our speech, our sermons, our prayers, our singing ought to all involve and include the simple, unadulterated, sincere praise of God. God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. As the King and King of kings and Lord of lords, Isaiah 66 and verse 1 says that this earth is His footstool, that heaven is His throne. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things is mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. The earth is His footstool, the heavens are His throne. A few years ago, I was looking at images online of the universe as taken by the Hubble Space Telescope. And if you've never done that, it's amazingly breathtaking how small and seemingly insignificant we are. Because there are galaxies in the universe that are so far away, entire galaxies, that they're merely a speck. And you can zoom in and zoom in and zoom in. And as you zoom in to a tiny little spot, which would be about the size of a pixel on your screen, there are just dozens of galaxies in each of those spots. And in those tiny zoom spots, each of those tiny little galaxies are made up of millions of stars. And here we are floating around on the backside of a spiral galaxy on a third piece of rock from a not even a large sun, star. Really puts things into perspective. I began wondering, Lord, if you've seen fit to create us in your image, and we have no indication that He created anything else as far as sentient beings in the entire universe, made of galaxies, made of millions of billions of stars, and yet we peer out into the universe and is so grand, I thought, Lord, why do we have this explosively large universe that's even beyond what we can even peer into? Do you sit and worry about things like that? Is it just me? Why? For a period of weeks, I thought on that. Why a universe so large if here on this little piece of dirt, God has seemed to manifest Himself to living creatures? And then this verse came to mind. The heaven is His throne. If this is His footstool, and the heaven is His throne, and the heaven is so large that with the most powerful telescopes we've invented, we can't even see to the far reaches of it. What does that tell you about the authority, the grandeur, and the sovereign power of God? His throne is infinitely larger than anything that we can even behold. And I believe in that verse, I found my answer to that. All the way back in Isaiah chapter 66, God giving us a glimpse into His majesty and grandeur being so much above ours. In fact, other scripture says that as the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways above our ways. The more we peer into the heavens, the more we realize how large it is and how far away it is from where we live, that it appears even to be infinite. And yet that's how high His ways are above our ways. This is a statement of God's ultimate supremacy. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Thine is the kingdom. All dominion belongs unto Him. All authority. Even the powers that be are ordained of God. Romans chapter 13. Even the presidency, even kingships, monarchies. Men have political power because God has seen fit to establish government in the world, and there are no powers except that which is ordained of God. The powers that be are ordained of God, and He's the minister to God, to serve God by avenging evil in the world. Rulers, powers that be exist as God's servants to punish evil in the world. That's why it's fine when police officers mace people and tase people and arrest people. And it's fine when soldiers take up guns and bombs and planes and tanks and repel invading militaries to protect the citizenry. Because God has given the powers that be the authority to defend with the edge of the sword innocent people from wickedness. But who is the King of Kings? It is God. Even the greatest powers and dominions here in this world are accountable to and answerable to God, and He is king over even them. Genesis chapters 1 through 3 depict for us that God is creator. In the beginning, God created. That He's the ruler, because nothing in the creation happened without Him calling it into being, and every law that was given was given by Him in the beginning of time. And then when judgment was passed for the breaking of those laws, it was God who was the judge. And so in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, we see God revealed as the creator, the ruler, the lawgiver, and the judge. He is King of Kings. Thine is the kingdom. But I remind you of what we talked about as we consider the statement, Thy kingdom come. While it is true that God is King of creation, it's also true that at the day in which Jesus was preaching, the Messiah, the second person of the Godhead, God manifest in the flesh, had come into the world to establish a kingdom that He would rule over. And so the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is God's special dominion over His people as it's lived out in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews of Jesus' day commonly prayed, the kingdom of the Messiah come. In fact, each of these requests that Jesus presents, you can find in Jewish literature leading up until the time of Christ. Even the statement that we're reading today, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, found itself in Jewish literature and commonly prayed Jewish prayers at the time. And the Jews often prayed that the kingdom of the Messiah was to come, that it would come. What does Jesus begin His ministry by saying in Matthew 4:17? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. At that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, defining the kingdom, and we'll hit this and move on. The kingdom is the church when all is as it ought to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we're translated into the kingdom, and so we become citizens of the kingdom when we're born of the Spirit of God. This is why we're strangers and pilgrims. You belong to a country far more vast and diverse and greater than the United States of America. I'm thankful to be an American, but I think we need the reminder from time to time in the American church that God isn't up in heaven singing God Bless America. God isn't up in heaven more concerned about the U.S. than he is the condition of his church. His church is his kingdom. His kingdom is his church, his people. And we enter into kingdom living when we repent and enter into his church. Thine is the kingdom, a statement of God's special dominion over the church. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 28 equate the assembly of the firstborn, the church, with the new covenant experience, with a kingdom which cannot be moved. He writes, the Apostle Paul, the book of Hebrews, to Jews who were Christians who lived before the destruction of Jerusalem, and their physical kingdom was about to be moved. It was about to be burned to the ground. And yet he tells them that our kingdom, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, the New Testament experience, the new covenant, it is a kingdom which cannot be moved, that is to say, removed. But it will exist until Jesus comes again, and then he will deliver it up to God and every citizen of the kingdom from the first in Adam's day to the last who shall live will be gathered together under the kingship of Christ forevermore in the final phase of the kingdom. And this kingdom belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a good lesson in that. The church doesn't belong to me. And the church doesn't belong to us. The church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kingdom of the firstborn, the kingdom of the Messiah. The Puritan John Trapp writes, "All sovereignty is originally and transcendently invested in thee. For thine is the kingdom and the power." Jesus, before he ascended up to glory, told the disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Power, by definition, is inherent. And that's to say intrinsic. Inherent and intrinsic are synonyms. And something inherent exists as a permanent, essential, or characteristic attribute. In other words, power in this sense is something that is inherent to the being that possesses it. They have the power to do that. There are times that men set out to do things that they don't have the power to do, and in this case, it always leads to injury. Now, whether it's a matter of weightlifting, whether it's a matter of personal flight, whether it's a matter of assuming authority, parent has to be inherent or it is no power at all. For example, some of you have the inherent power, that is to say the intrinsic power, to bench press 200 pounds. And you can lay down on the bench because you have the power to do so. You can drop the bar, you can raise the bar, you can put it back on the brackets, and you can get up and you can walk through the gym like your big dog, right? Some of you don't have the inherent power to bench press 200 pounds. And so what happens when the bar gets over you and the spotter lets go of it? Pow! Help! You ever been there, young men? You need your spotter to get the weight off of you? One time that happened to my dad. He had about 295 pounds on the bar. And he was out in his building weightlifting with no spotter, and he starts screaming for me to come help him. And here, 70-pound seventh grader Ben is, what am I going to do? Nothing, that's what. Power is, by definition, inherent. Now, that's a silly example to keep you awake near the close of the sermon today. But I think it demonstrates that real, true power is intrinsic. It's inherent in the individual. By saying, "Thine is the power," we're saying that God alone possesses all of the power, all of the might, all of the ability. The word power here is defined in the lexicon as actual force. Actual force. Such as the ability to perform miracles. Now, here's a good depiction or demonstration of man's lack of power. I have no intrinsic, inherent ability to perform a miracle. I cannot raise the dead. I cannot heal the sick. Now, God can hear my prayer, and God can heal the sick. There's coming a day when God will raise the dead. But I lack the force of power, as it were, intrinsic to myself to perform a miracle. When Jesus comes into the world, what is it that he immediately goes and begins doing as he begins his personal ministry? Healing the sick and raising the dead. Why does he do that? Because he is emphatically declaring that he is God incarnate. He walks on the water. He calms the sea. He gives sight to the blind. He gives hearing to the deaf. He looses the tongues of those that are dumb and mute. He cleanses the lepers. He heals withered limbs as if they'd never been injured. He restores the paraplegic that they can walk again. He raises the dead. He casts out fevers. He casts out devils. Why does he do that? Because Christ had the power intrinsic in himself as God incarnate. I want you to get this idea of power. Thine is the power. Christ alone has the power. I don't think you will find another people in the world that love to talk about and think about and study through the concept of God alone possessing the power in the world than you'll find among the old historic Baptists. We're not here today to glorify men. We're not here today because we think we have power to do anything in the world, but we are here today to worship the God who has all power given unto him, intrinsic in him, in heaven and in earth. Another definition of this word inherent that I liked was that it is something that is permanent or essential. In other words, this power is permanent. There's none that will thwart him, overthrow him, or take this away. There is none greater than him. In a military sense, the word power has reference to military might and strength, and it certainly has reference to authority, the authority of a king. God has the final power, the final say, the final authority and dominion. And finally this morning, the glory. There's a statement that is often expressed among conservative believers, conservative Christians, and it is soli Deo Gloria. How many of you have heard that? Soli Deo Gloria. What does that mean? It means to God alone be the glory. To God alone be the glory. You're probably aware of this. If not, I'll introduce it to you. In American Christendom, and I'm not trying to be Mr. Rain on everyone's parade, but in American Christendom, a lot of the time, what is done in the church is for the sake of the brand, the empire, the celebrity status, the notoriety. You have men constantly competing for who's the most popular podcaster, who's the most popular blogger, who's the most popular TV preacher, who's the most popular video preacher. Now, am I against blogs, podcasts, videos, and radio programs? No, we utilize every single one of those resources here. The purpose of doing that is not so people in the community or outside the community throughout the country know anything in the world about me, my name, my face. Honestly, that's almost terrifying, because then you fall under the scrutiny that comes with that. When everyone's, you know, I was thinking about it this morning, there are preachers that become, quote, celebrity preachers, and they can't even goof off with their friends online. You know, you can't even talk about old times. You can't even laugh about the stupid things you used to do. You can't even make jokes, because then the media and Twitter and everybody else begins attacking you. Michael Goins was posted a few years ago on Facebook that he used to want to be famous until he realized how much criticism famous people get. I sent him a funny cartoon recently. It was this treasure hunting creature says, after 15 years we've found it, and he opens a treasure chest and it's the scroll of truth. And he opens it up and it says, you will not be a celebrity preacher. And he takes it and throws it. I sent it to Mike and he said, you know, it takes about that long for a preacher to realize he really doesn't want to be a celebrity preacher. The scroll of truth. You will not be a celebrity preacher. So much in our day and age is about being the celebrity. And yet, this prayer is all about God alone getting the glory for what takes place. We'll come back to that in a moment. To God alone be the glory. The word glory translates from the Greek word doxa, which again is our root for doxology. It translates as the root. And we define doxology as we began this because this statement is a statement of doxology. A short formula of praise to God. Thanksgiving. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. What does the word glory mean? First of all, the word glory is defined as splendor. It's an interesting word. It's one that I think we're all familiar with that we don't use all the time, but splendor, something that just glows. When Paul wrote about the resurrection in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he used that word, glory, with reference to the stars. And his point was that in the resurrection, we have, in a sense, a glory. As our bodies are planted, sown in corruption, they are raised, two words, sown in corruption, two words, they're raised, one word, incorruptible. And the Bible term for the resurrection and our state in the resurrection is glorification. And so in the resurrection, we will be glorified. And so he says there's one glory of the sun, one glowing, one splendor, one emanating of light of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Stars have a different way of glowing. That is to say, the color and the intensity and the heat, etc. Stars have splendor. To God be the glory. And the word there has reference to glowing. How is that to translate in the way that we think about God? Well, consider just briefly the book of Mark chapter 9. In Mark 9, Jesus takes three men upon the mountain, and it says in verse 2 that he was transfigured before them, that is to undergo a metamorphosis. He changed. By the way, I believe it's in Luke's rendition of this, Peter, James, and John fell asleep. So Jesus takes these men into a mountain apart to reveal his glory to them. And what do? They fall asleep. Peter wakes up, and Jesus is speaking with Moses and Elijah. And he's afraid. He says, what do we do? There are two dead men from the Old Testament standing here. Let's build them three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. And clouds overshadowed everything, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And then they were left alone standing with Jesus. But as Jesus was transfigured, as he showed his glory to them, his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller, that's a bleacher of fabric, on earth can white them. Jesus was glowing brighter than the sun. What was that? That was literally the physical representation of his glory. God alone possesses the glory. I want you to understand how magnificent your God is today. When Peter spoke about that in 2 Peter, he said, upon the Mount of Transfiguration, they beheld his majesty and his glory. The word glory literally having reference to his glowing. Thine is the glory. The word glory also defines as magnificence, dignity, grace, and majesty. Another definition is the word personal, of the word glory is personal excellence. We use that word glory to refer to exaltation, don't we? Say, that guy's a glory hog. Again, trumpet players, probably number one on the list. He's a glory hog. We use the word glory to mean exaltation. What does the apostle say? If we glory, let us glory in the Lord. To God alone be the glory.